Take your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. We're going to finish Daniel 11, Lord willing, tonight. And we're going to look at verses 36 through 45. Daniel chapter 11, 36 through 45. This is now the word of God. Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. But instead he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price. At the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships, and he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall. But these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth and with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy of all things. And we are thankful, Lord, for the grace and the glory, for the truth, and for all the things that you give to us, Lord. We are thankful for the way that you speak to us through your word, and we're thankful, Lord, that each and every word you have preserved for us has purpose and meaning in our lives to help mold and shape us into the people that you want us to be. And Lord, we pray that tonight as we study your word, not only would you grant us understanding, but that, Lord, you would also take these truths that you are revealing and use them to shape our lives. Father, it is our desire to be people who glorify you, who bring honor to you, both in the words of our mouth, but also the way that we live this life. And we understand that nothing brings you glory like holiness, like Christ-likeness. And so, Lord God, we ask you to take your word and continue to wash us. Continue to conform us into the image of Christ. Continue to set our minds right, our thinking right. Mold us into the people we need to be. We thank you so much for the work that you do in our lives through your Spirit in that regard, and pray that that continue tonight. And we ask it all for your glory, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to get back to Daniel 11 tonight. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago, and with the intent of trying to work it all through together and finish it, but I wasn't aware of how long it was going to take to get through some of the history that that begins in the first 35 verses, so we had to stop midway. To pull you back into where we're at, it's always important to keep the context of everything. If you don't, you lose sight of the whole purpose of why this is here. This entire segment, this entire end, really from 9 through 12 for Daniel, really began in Daniel chapter 9, and you'll remember that. Daniel was reading Jeremiah 29, and when Daniel was reading Jeremiah 29, he became accustomed to the fact that the Lord had decreed 70 years in Babylon for the purpose of causing Israel to once again seek God with all their heart. And God said it's going to take 70 years in Babylon to do that. When Daniel read that passage, he did the math and realized they were 67 years into captivity and still had not begun to seek God like God said they would before they returned. And so Daniel did what any God-fearing person should do at that moment, and he began to seek God. He began to repent, not only for himself, but also on behalf of the nation of Israel. And that's the prayer of Daniel recorded in Daniel 9. That prayer, Daniel never ends necessarily. At least we don't come to the place where he says, well, that's it, God, amen. But in the middle of his prayer, he gets interrupted by the angel Gabriel. And Gabriel brings a new revelation to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. And here's what it says. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So, You are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So as Daniel was praying in light of this new revelation he had that God had decreed 70 years in Babylon, Gabriel was sent to reveal to him, well, Daniel, actually, it's not just 70 years that God has decreed for Israel. That is true in order to make them monotheistic and bring them back to their land. But ultimately, God's entire divine timetable for Israel includes 70 weeks or 70 sevens. And he told him, you're going to have seven sevens, that would be 49 years, and then 62 sevens. And at that point, Messiah will be cut off. And if you remember in Daniel 9, we saw that to the day, this is from the time that decree to rebuild Jerusalem was given until the day Jesus entered Jerusalem on the donkey's colt was the exact 483 years to the day. And so he nailed it. What Daniel did not see and what was not related to him was the pause in between. At that moment when Messiah was cut off, it entered that little, that Gentile gap there that we now live in, that church age. And we're actually looking at the end of that in Revelation now, which occurs after these things. But we're waiting literally for that final seven, that last seven to take place. That's Israel's final culmination. And God told Daniel it's going to take all of those sevens, all 490 years, to ultimately bring about in Israel what he demands of them, which are those things like to finish transgression, make an end of sin, atonement for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up vision and prophecy, and anoint the most holy place. It's going to require that full time period for that to occur. And Daniel saw then in that vision this picture of this coming prince who is to come. He didn't see a lot about him. He just knew that, the people of that prince would come and lay Israel desolate and lay Jerusalem desolate, and they have. Not only did they destroy the temple in AD 70, but they ultimately, through the time of Antiochus Epiphanes and all of that, and even into our present day, we have seen this time of the Gentiles, all these people who are of that same spirit as the prince who is to come have literally been desecrating Israel. But Daniel ultimately saw that this guy was going to come, this prince to come, and he would make a covenant with Israel, and halfway through he would break the covenant, and then ultimately God would destroy him. And when you follow along in Daniel, you'll know that this vision really perplexed Daniel. He wanted to know what it meant. He wanted to understand it, but he couldn't. He could not fully wrap his mind around all that God was saying was going to occur. And in order then to answer that, God sent Gabriel a second time to explain to Daniel what these events would entail. And you may remember we saw Daniel 10, which was kind of a backstage picture of what it took to actually bring that revelation to Daniel. But the explanation of that immediate vision is given to us in Daniel 11. This is where Gabriel explains to Daniel all the things that he did not know. Chapter 11 is the explanation of that vision. And as we said 2 weeks ago when we studied the first part of this chapter, everything you read in Daniel 11 was future to Daniel. All of it. It was all what you would put in the category of prophecy to Daniel. None of it had occurred. But we also said that to God, for lack of a better term, it's all history to him. He is the God who was and who is to come. He's not limited in time and space. And I tell you that because it's important that you understand that the reading of Daniel 11 to Daniel was all future, all prophecy. But to God, it was all done. This isn't something that if everything goes like God thinks it might, this should happen. That's not what you're reading in Daniel 11. Whereas somebody might come in and say, I'm not going to do that, and I'm going to completely rewrite the ending. There is no alternate ending. This is not like those movies that you see or books you read where for this ending, read this page, and I'll flip to this page for an alternate ending. That doesn't occur here. There is no choice to be made. God has already decreed this. So on one hand, it is prophecy, but if you want a good definition for prophecy, prophecy is history that hasn't been written yet because it's already done. God's already seen it, and it was all future to Daniel. Now, we live in a better state than Daniel. Because we have the luxury of actually seeing the fulfillment of most of this having already occurred. In fact, Daniel chapter 11 verse 2 all the way to verse 35 has already happened. And so we have a luxury that Daniel did not. We can literally see, it's kind of like when you're downloading a file and you see that blue line moving across. We've actually seen most of that blue line go, and up to this point, it's been spot on. That's what we saw 2 weeks ago, wasn't it? I mean, it's crazy. In fact, I told you, Daniel chapter 11 has been one of the chapters that skeptics use to say there's no possible way Daniel could have written this book. Because there's no way Daniel could have nailed to extreme accuracy like he did all the historical events that took place in Daniel chapter 11. There's just no way he could have done it. But he did, and that shows us then that if those first 35 verses happened with that much of pinpoint accuracy, we have no reason to doubt what about the last 10. That they will too, right? There's no reason to question it because there's not even an ounce of error that has occurred in the first 35 verses. There's no reason that we would have to doubt that the final 10 are going to be anything but accurate as well. And so last time, we looked at the first point of this. We called it the past history of Israel, and that was the verses 2 through 35. I don't want to rehash all the way through it. If you didn't get it or you weren't here, go online and look at it. Just because it'll blow you away with the accuracy of what Daniel predicted. Everything we saw emperors and rulers rise even before these guys have ever been born. We saw kingdoms split. We saw wars. We knew who was going to win, who was going to lose. We saw marital alliances, and we knew from the get-go they would fall apart and why. We saw people with greed, people with revenge, people that were pouting. We saw other countries come and intervene. I mean, Daniel spelled it all out. We saw it all to an extreme degree, and ultimately to show the affliction of Israel under the hands of one named Antiochus Epiphanes. He was the one who came in and set up what was called the abomination of desolation, in which he sacrificed a pig and set up an altar to Zeus and told Israel that on the 25th of every month they had to sacrifice a pig in honor of his birthday. And it was a complete desecration in Israel, which in part stormed and spurred on what you and I know as the Maccabean revolt under Judas Maccabeus. Incidentally, if you ever wonder why they celebrate Hanukkah, Hanukkah is not a celebration of Christmas to them. Hanukkah is a celebration of their independence. It was in December in which they conquered Greece. They threw Greece out. And so now the Festival of Lights is a celebration of their liberation over Greece. That's why they celebrate that. Anyway, we saw the fulfillment of all of that history in the past. And as I said, I don't want to hash back through it. What we want to look at tonight now is what we're going to call the future history of Israel. This has just as much been decreed as the past has. And since the past was so perfectly fulfilled, we have no reason to suggest that anything but the future is going to be perfectly fulfilled as well. And this comes in verses 36 through 45. It's the future history of Israel. And I remind you again that all of this is history to God. It's already decreed. It's already done. It's going to happen. In God's mind, it already has. He is not just in the present. He's also in the past and in the future in a way that you and I cannot comprehend. But from God's perspective, it's done. There's no chance that any other outcome will ever be played out. This will happen. God can read this in His own history book. And so we're looking now in verses 36 through 45 to events that have not yet occurred. They have not yet happened. And incidentally, they all revolve around a man that you and I know and are affectionately call the Antichrist. And I want to remind you again that these events, both what we read 2 weeks ago and what we read tonight, must fall under that heading of Daniel 9, right? That heading in which God is using these events to fulfill those realities in Israel. Remember the realities? To finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Those are the seven realities that God is fulfilling in Israel. They have not yet happened yet. You know why they haven't happened yet. It's because all seven of those are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, right? It's when one turns to Jesus that transgression and iniquity are atoned for and righteousness comes in and prophecy is fulfilled. All of these things happen when Israel turns to Christ. They have not yet happened. So the events we read here are under God's prophetic plan to lead Israel to Jesus. And what's interesting to me is, of all the figures in all of history who have a great part in God's service to bring Israel to Jesus, I don't know of anybody that has a greater part in God's service to lead Israel to Jesus than the Antichrist. That's kind of humorous when you hear that statement, because we think of him as anti-Christ, anti-God in every way. He is. But it's a tribute to the sovereign prerogative of God, who allows wicked men to do whatever their wicked hearts devise, and at the end of the day, it turns out exactly as God intended. This is God's sovereign plan. Antichrist is really nothing more than a puppet. But make no mistake, he is promised. Daniel 9:27 says, "And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate." Zechariah 11, he was prophesied there as well. "The Lord said to me, 'Take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd, for behold, I'm going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hooves. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally withered, and his right eye will be blind.'" This is the man God has seen from history past. God has decreed this guy is coming, this one who is known as the Antichrist. Daniel probably gives us more information about him than anybody else in all of Scripture. And so we're going to take what Daniel has to say about this man. Now, because in our world it hasn't occurred yet, we can't be as accurate with the details as we are about the first 35 verses. But we can take what Daniel says and couple that with what the rest of the Scripture says about this man and fill in a pretty good timeline of exactly what he's going to do and ultimately what his purpose is. So let's work our way through it. Daniel, I think it's easiest to look at this. Daniel's going to show you four things about this man. The first thing I want you to see is his character. Look at verse 36. And verse 36 really kind of sums more as a summary of his life than of just one particular instant, but it shows us the character of this man. It says, "Then the king," and now we're talking about the Antichrist, "will do as he pleases. And he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done." And you find out several things about his character right there. You see his liberty, in the sense that Daniel says that this king will do as he pleases. You see his arrogance, in the sense that he will exalt and magnify himself. His blasphemy, in that he will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. His prosperity, in that he will prosper. And ultimately we see his end, that all of those things will happen until the indignation is finished. That indignation, incidentally, is God's indignation toward Israel. And when God's indignation toward them is finished, that is when his end, which has been decreed, will be accomplished. And so we're dealing here, then, I want you to understand about this man. We're dealing here with a man who is the absolute epitome of worldliness. That's who he is. Don't ever miss the point that Christ-likeness and worldliness are on extreme opposite ends of the spectrum. Jesus said you cannot serve God and money, right? You cannot walk through that door and that door at the same time. In fact, James said if you love the world, you're an adulteress, right? You can't do both. So the absolute opposite of Christ-likeness then is worldliness. And that's what this man is. He is worldliness personified. He gets what he wants in the world. He takes what he wants from the world. He honors himself in the world. He drinks it up. He loves it. He worships it. He adores it. Everything about him is worldliness. I think he's best epitomized by what Asaph saw in Psalm 73. Remember what Asaph said about the prosperity of the wicked. Psalm 73:3, Asaph said, "For I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They've set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth." Right? Asaph saw these people in the world who were wicked yet prosperous, and it really bothered him. That is a description of the Antichrist. He is worldliness personified. In fact, that's why he's going to be so appealing to so many in the world. Because people who love the world are going to love this guy. People who want the world are going to love this guy. People who want to obtain more will follow this guy because he's got it all figured out. This is a man who does what he pleases, right? There is no limits. If he wants it, he gets it. If he wants to control it, he controls it. He can say anything, do anything, be anything he wants to be. And he's going to be so appealing to fallen man because he's everything they aspire to be. It's what Daniel shows us about his character. I do think it's also important, even though Daniel doesn't speak of it here so much, to speak a little bit of his rise to power. Daniel spoke of it back in chapter 7. Daniel said, "After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boast." Daniel spoke of this little horn that's coming up, and of course we know that to be the Antichrist. This fourth beast that he speaks of, if you remember Daniel 7, we talked about the Roman Empire. Now, the Roman Empire fell in the 5th century, but in a way, it endures. It was broken up and parceled out. You know it today as Europe. That was the Roman Empire. What's going to occur in the end is you'll see these European nations, 10 of them to be exact, which leaders will rise up and form a form of confederation. They're going to decide to unite together and form this, some people call it the 10-King Coalition, some people call it the European Federation, I don't know what you're going to call it, but you're going to see these 10 rise together to sort of unify and bond their strength together. That's why so many people have been skeptical of things like the United Nations and things like that, because they've seen that as a foreshadowing of what is to come. But you're going to see these 10 kings rise together, and out of these 10 will rise this one known as the Antichrist. In fact, Revelation 17 says, "Here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits, and they are 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, the other is not yet come, and when he comes he must remain a little while. The beast which was and is not is himself also an 8th and is one of the 7, and he goes to destruction. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast." In Revelation 17, John sees there the picture of the beast with its 7 heads and 10 horns, and we're going to talk about that more in Revelation. The 7 heads ultimately were the kingdoms which oppressed Israel. He said 5 have fallen. That was Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Media, Persia, and Greece. At the time of the book of the Revelation, 5 have fallen. John said 1 is, at that time it was Rome, and he said 1 is still to come, and that is that future Roman Empire, whatever you want to call it, kingdom of Antichrist. Hadn't shown up yet in John's day, but it's coming. And he says that in this final head, there are 10 horns, which are those 10 rulers. And he says, out of those 10, they rise up and they rule for 1 hour, indicating a short period of time. And they have but one purpose in God's great scheme. And in God's prerogative, their only purpose is to give all their power to the Antichrist. Now, we're going to get here next Sunday morning, and you're just going to have to walk with me for a second as we piece all this together. But next Sunday morning in Revelation, you're going to see King Jesus start to open the seals, right? And he's going to start redeeming the world back to himself. And the first thing you get are those 4 horsemen of the apocalypse. And the first one is a white horse. And you have one on there that has a bow but no arrows. I think it is. I'd have to go back and read it to get it exactly right. But basically, that first horse of the apocalypse is what we call false peace. It's going to be a time of great peace. And literally, of the 7-year tribulation, it's going to last 3.5 years. Half of the tribulation is going to be this time of false peace. He's not going to be a conquering king. He's going to be one who has had kingship given to him, similar to the Antiochus Epiphanes of old. He's going to come kind of unnaturally to the throne. And that's what's going to occur in the future when these 10 kings rise up. They're just going to give him authority. They're just going to give him power. He's going to love it, and he's going to rise to power and then solidify himself, much as Antiochus Epiphanes had done. But the main point that you need to get at this point about Antichrist is that he is a king who will arise, who is literally dripping with arrogance, blasphemy, one who is the epitome of worldliness. So that's his character. I want to move from there, and let's look at his passion. This is 37 through 40. It says that he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers, or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. But instead he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him, and will cause them to rule over the many, and will parcel out land for a price. So you're learning now about his passion. But probably more indicative of what he loves is to talk about what he doesn't love. And what is clear there in verse 37 is that he does not love God. It says he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers. That's a Jewish term, isn't it? We talked about the gods of our fathers, the gods of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? That was a Jewish term. And it's saying here that he has no respect or desire for that historical God of Israel. He has no desire for the gods of his fathers. He's not going to be one that is necessarily interested in the law of God or the Torah or the Jewish feast or the Jewish sacrifices. He's not going to be interested in any of those things. It also says that he has no desire for women, or he has no regard for the desire of women. Some people think that means he'll be homosexual, but that's not what it means. The desire of women was also a Jewish term. It was a Jewish indicator, and it spoke of the Messiah. It was the traditional Jewish desire of a Jewish woman to be that conduit through which the Messiah came. In fact, you might remember when Jesus was walking the earth in Luke 11:27, this is what was said to him. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." They knew enough of Isaiah's prophecy. They knew enough to know that Messiah was going to come through a Jewish woman. And there was no higher calling than that, right? Especially in Bible times when things of the natural feminist movement and the things of today that we see. I mean, the best you could hope for at a Jewish woman to be a somebody was to be the mother of the Messiah, right? To be the mother of the Christ. That was the desire. That was the dream of the young Jewish girls. And so when it says that he has no regard for the God of his fathers or for the desire of women, what it's saying is he has no interest in God or in the Messiah. You'll see why in a minute. It also says that he will not show regard for any other God. In fact, he's not really interested in any kind of systematic religion at all. And I think from the direction our world is going, I think you begin to understand why this guy is going to be fairly popular, right? We hear it from inside and outside the church, a continual disdain for religion. That's almost a universal mentality. I hear it from both. Certainly those outside the church want no part of religion, but I hear it a lot from inside the church without a desire for religion, right? I hear a lot of even church people put down religion and talk about, "I'm not religious and I don't want religion." There is this certain throwing off of any kind of ceremony, and certainly we don't want traditions to trump what we believe beyond the Word of God, but that's not to say that religion in itself is bad, but that's what this guy's going to be. He's going to be anti-religious. Now, I do believe he's going to be Jewish. I don't see any other way Israel will ever follow him as the false Messiah if he's not. And so he's going to come up as this kind of New Age Jew who's Jewish, and you know, to most Jews, all that matters is that they are Jewish. But he's going to come up as this Jew who's not really into historical Judaism. This Jew who doesn't really care to be ceremonially Jewish, which fits with the culture of the day, because even Jews today aren't primarily ceremonially Jewish. They don't have any sacrifices. They don't have a temple. They don't do those things. And so it's just kind of moving that direction. You're not going to have any idea or care for the Messiah. And the reason is kind of shown there in the end of verse 37. It says, because he will magnify himself above them all. The reason he's not interested in worshiping God or the Messiah or any other religion is because he tends to think that's who he is. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one that should be worshiped. He's in it for his own glory. And so he has no need to worship anyone else because he sees himself as the end-all of all things. Now, what we do see about his passion, while he doesn't love God, there is something he loves and there is something he chases. Verse 37 or 38 says, but instead, he will honor a god of fortresses. That does not mean there is one god he worships. What that means is he's someone who chases power. It's the idol of power. That's what he wants. The god of fortresses. He's got a greed about him that it's just power. And according to Daniel, that's not a god whom his fathers ever knew. But he's going to honor the god of power with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. That is to say, all of his resources are going to be for one purpose, and that's to get more power. That's what he's using it for. He needs money, but he only wants money so much as money can afford him with power. Money can afford him with influence. That's his real God. That's what he really wants. He just wants power. And it says in verse 39 that he will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. That is to say, I think Satan is going to be helping him. I don't know if he knows it or not. But he's going to give great honor to those who acknowledge him, and will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price. Now, do you remember from 2 weeks ago when we talked about Antiochus Epiphanes? He was that kind of foreshadow picture of the Antichrist. You remember, he wasn't in succession to come to the throne. But he kind of took it by intrigue. Remember, he kind of held off a battle, and so they just kind of inferred kingship upon him. But because he wasn't a natural successor to the throne, he had no right to stay there. He had to win the people. Do you remember how he won the people? He would rob from the rich and give to the poor, right? And you want to enact socialism, and that's the best way to make people love you. And that's what Antichrist is going to do. He's going to use his power and his influence to conquer, and anybody that honors him gets to be a member of the privileged select, right? If you'll kind of jump in my camp, you'll put my bumper sticker on your car, then you can buy land at a cheap price. That's what it's talking about. He's parceling out land. Now, in your mind, it's running back to the mark of the beast, right? Now, eventually, you can't buy land at all if you're not on his team, right? That's how this thing works. But that's how he's going to come to power, which means he'll throw out his money and he'll give out his land if you'll give him your allegiance. That's really what he wants. He's not so interested in your heart, in your money, as he is your heart, right? That's what he's after. He wants your allegiance. That's his thing. He just wants power. He wants to be worshipped. He wants his stadiums to be full of people. He wants his name everywhere. He wants statues of himself. In fact, he's going to build a big one in Revelation 13. He just wants all the glory, all the power. That's what he's after. He's so satanic. That's Satan. Satan has no interest in your money. Satan has no interest in your land. In fact, Satan will gladly give up all of that to you if you'll give him your allegiance, right? That's the Antichrist. That's what he's about. And so his passion is literally for power. Now, here's where this gets so tricky. He is so close to being like Jesus. So close. Listen to what Jesus says. Matthew 19. You got the Antichrist here who will give anybody anything, allow them to rule, allow them to reign, allow them to have land, if they'll just worship him. Now listen to what Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 19. Peter said to him, "Behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me, you have acknowledged me. In the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life." Those are real similar messages. Do you see that? The real similar messages. What's the difference? Big difference. One of them offers you all of that stuff when? Now. When's Jesus offer it? Then, right? Big difference, but oh, so similar, right? Oh, so close. The Antichrist is going to come, and he's going to be the same, yet way opposite. He's going to offer houses and lands and the right to rule and reign, and he'll offer it in this life. Remember when Satan came to Jesus? Matthew 4:8. "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.'" Boy, it's real tricky, isn't it? Now, do you understand why I hate the prosperity gospel so much? Do you understand why I hate that message that if you'll follow God today, he'll make you rich and healthy and prosperous? I know that's real close to the message Jesus preached. So is the message of the Antichrist. It's real close. One major distinction. The Antichrist offers the world. Satan offers the world. Jesus said, "Forsake it and follow me." I actually got conversation. I had a person kind of get on me a little bit for mentioning Joel Osteen by name, and this person assured me that he was a man of God and he was pure in heart and all of those types of things. But look, he's not. His messages are saturated with how to get ahead in this world, in this life. Everything he says is about gaining this world. In fact, when this person challenged me, I went and listened to some of his sermons, and they're all the same sermon over and over and over and over. 30-second tidbits a feel good of how to get ahead and how God intends for you to be healthy, wealthy, and happy. In fact, he wrote a book called Your Best Life When. Now. Your Best Life Now. I mean, that's the book the Antichrist is going to write. That is so satanic. It is so satanic. The question is, why do Satan and the Antichrist, why are those so willing to give you all of that stuff? What do they want? They want your money? Mm-mm. They want power. They want your allegiance. They want you to fill their stadium. They are hungry for glory. That's what they want. Satan, from the dawn of time, has only wanted worship. That's all he's wanted. He doesn't care about your money. He will dish out money to you left and right if you'll give him your worship. That's all he's about. That's what we see even today in this prosperity gospel. It's dangerous. It's the passion of the Antichrist. It's not God. It's power. That's what he wants. Now, let's look at his power. Verse 40, his power. "At the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, with many ships. And he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. And he will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape, but he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heel. Now, you see here that the king of the south is going to fight against him, and the king of the north is going to fight against him. Don't confuse those with the ones we talked about last week. This is not the Seleucids and the Ptolemies anymore. The king of the south is probably Egypt. In fact, he mentions Egypt by name in verse 42. The king of the north, we don't know explicitly who that is. It could be Syria. A lot of people think it's Russia, just going way north. But whoever it is, what's going to occur is you have this man who has been kind of granted headship over that 10-king confederation, and people are flocking to him. Well, you know what happens in the world, right? One man gets enough power, somebody else gets jealous. So they attack him. The king of the north and the king of the south, what do? They invade Israel. Because at this point, Israel is all in on him. All Israel thinks he is the bomb. I mean, this guy is the Messiah come. They found the guy that finally came in like David conquering his 10,000s. They finally found the Messiah they've been looking for. And so Israel is in cahoots with him. Now, he's back in Europe. So when the king of the north and the king of the south come and attack Israel, that's really an attack on the Antichrist. So what does he do? Man, he warms up his army, and he heads for Israel, right? And he passes through, it says, many countries in verse 40, and he overflows them and passes through, and he enters the beautiful land, and many countries fall. Now, it goes specifically to tell you that three countries won't fall, Edom, Moab, and Ammon. Those three countries are all in one modern-day country today. That's Jordan, which is just to the east of Israel. It's where they all are. Remember that, the east. And so they're not going to fall. That's by God's providence. And he's going to stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt won't escape. So he's going to whip the south. Now the north has escaped and the east has escaped, but he's conquered the south and just about everybody else. And it says that he goes in verse 43 and he gains control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and all the precious things of Egypt. And that buys him more followers because the Libyans and Ethiopians follow at his heels. I mean, it's a picture of people just adoring him, right? Because he's powerful. So they attack Israel, he comes back to fight back, and when he conquers everybody, or he doesn't conquer everybody, but he wins the day, he's kind of seen as the guy. You know, I mean, he's the world man, and people are in awe of him. Now, if you follow those four horsemen of the apocalypse, right on the heels of false peace, what comes after that? Do you remember the next horse? You may remember? It's the red horse. And the red horse is world war, right? There it is. This is a world war breaking out. They're going to battle now. That's what it just described to you in Daniel. And he's going to be the victor in this war. And it's going to bring out big-time war, and that's where you're going to get then the famine that comes and the death that comes with it. When it talks about here that he's going to overflow and destroy, oh, yeah, what does it say in Revelation? Like a fourth of the world's population is going to die. This is going to be a bloody mess. He's going to conquer and conquer and conquer and conquer, and it's going to be an ugly time. But when he gets into Jerusalem, we don't get this from Daniel, we get it from other books of the Bible. When he gets into Jerusalem and he's kind of ruled the day and he's kind of whipped everybody he's whipped, he's really feeling his oats. And do you know what he does when he gets into Jerusalem now? Walks right into the temple and makes his public proclamation, which is what? I am God, right? 2 Thessalonians 2, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple, displaying himself as being God. He's going to be so proud of himself from the victory he won. I'm going to step right in that temple and say, I'm God, worship me. In fact, look at it in Revelation 13. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like the horse of those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. That indicates that something happened to him that should have killed him, and it didn't. This is war, right? He should have died, and he didn't. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. Man, after he fights this battle and should have died, but then kind of comes back to life, it's kind of a mocking of the death and resurrection of Christ, the world is going to be enamored with this guy. And so it says that, let me get back to where I was here. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast, and they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him? And you can just feel it all go into his head, right? And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. That's where he does. He goes into the temple and declares himself to be God. And authority for to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life for the Lamb who's been slain. So what happens then, Israel's been in cahoots, but when he comes in, he fills his oats and he sits down and declares himself to be God, the light bulb goes off for Israel. Their history has prepared them for this. Antiochus Epiphanes has prepared them for this. When he declares himself to be God, there's the light bulb. This is not right. And they decide, no, we're not going to worship you. So what does he do? He turns on Israel. He starts killing Israel. The Bible says he's given power to overcome them. And I mean, he's wiping Israel out. You read Revelation 13 a little further. It goes on. It's where he builds the statue. Says, if you don't take my mark, you can't have food. It's going to get bad and ugly because this guy is so full of himself with his power that Israel will rebel against him. According to Zechariah 12, that's when they'll look on him when they pierced. They'll realize, boy, we got suckered here. We missed the real Jesus. We've been worshiping the wrong one. And this, by the way, is going to be the halfway point of the tribulation. That's the 3.5-year period. Back to Daniel 9:27, he'll make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he'll put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So it's there at that halfway period, right? The 3.5-year mark when he does this. Jesus spoke of it as well in Matthew 24. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, that's him. Let the reader understand. And those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever's on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in this house. Whoever's in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in winter on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Right? I mean, Jesus said it. Look, it's coming. When that guy walks in that temple and says he's God, you better run. Right? Get out of there, because he's going to kill a bunch of people. It's going to happen. He's going to behead them left and right. Now, at verse 43, we end, and that's right where that abomination occurs. Verse 44 skips to the end. So if you're wanting to follow the end times timeline, you need to put 3.5 years between verse 43 and verse 44, because Daniel skips those events in the last 3.5 years and goes straight to his end. So let's look at that. Number four, let's look at his fall. We've seen his character, his passion, and his power. Now let's look at his fall. It says, but rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him. Do you remember what two areas he did not conquer? The north got away, and remember Ammon, Moab? In the east, they got away. Well, he gets rumors. They may not be fact, they're rumors. From the east and from the north are going to disturb him. He's going to go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He'll pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. He'll come to his end, and no one will help him. What's going to happen here is in his pomp and arrogance, he's going to catch a rumor, you know, a Facebook post, that somebody in the east doesn't love him, or that somebody in the north doesn't love him. And because he's insecure and wants power, he's got to put an end to that. So that's it. I'm going to go to war. Now, when you read Revelation, you find out that God is supernaturally behind all of this. Revelation 16:12 says this, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the, what? East, right? And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they're spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Now, this guy wants to conquer those people from the east and those people from the north who he thinks aren't for him. It's just a rumor. He doesn't know that, but that's what he thinks. And then God seems to aid his desire by drying up the Euphrates River. And now, well, that's easy, right? No problem. So he himself sends out, Revelation calls it the unclean spirits of frogs that perform signs to basically bait the east and the north to come so that he can whip them. And he pitches his tents, it says, between the sea and the beautiful holy mountain. If you want to know where that is the Valley of Megiddo, which where we get Armageddon, right? So he sends out a deceitful trick to get them to come. What he doesn't realize is that God has been baiting him the whole time. And so now he has gathered all the kings of the world to come together for this great battle whom he thinks is amongst themselves. What's going to happen is he's going to find out they're not against him at all. But at that moment, Daniel says, when they're all together, that's when the end comes. Why? What happens? Well, Revelation 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. When the Lord baits them all into the valley of Armageddon, what happens? Jesus returns. They turn to fight Jesus. It's not much of a fight, right? He conquers them all. Daniel 7 said it. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boast. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court set, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. Right? He saw it. Daniel said, I can see the end for this guy. It's going to happen. All of this then, you have to understand, is decreed. It's going to happen. All of those ideas of Antichrist and his rise and his battles and his fall. The important point to understand and to remember is that all of this is going to happen for one purpose. What is that one purpose? The purification and salvation of Israel, right? All of this, God lets all of this happen in order to save his people. That's what it's for. It's to purify Israel, to bring an end to sin and transgression, and to bring in righteousness, and to bring in atonement, and to sanctify his holy place. Israel's been missing the mark for years. This is what it will finally take to get them to finally look on him whom they've pierced, to finally turn, get this, to the right Jesus. This is the application for us tonight. If you want to learn something from this, then you have to put yourself in Israel's shoes a little bit, but it's really easily relatable even to what we see in America today. Do you want to know the problem for Israel, what Israel should learn from this? The Messiah that Israel naturally wants, the Savior that they naturally want, that is to say, the Savior that their flesh desires, is the wrong Savior. Does that make sense? The Savior they naturally desire, the Messiah they want, is the wrong Savior. In fact, according to Gabriel, Israel's going to kill the right Savior and then embrace the wrong one. That's problematic, isn't it? Why? Why would they do that? Paul summed it up better than anybody in 2 Thessalonians 2. Paul says, then that lawless one will be revealed. We're talking about Antichrist again, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Do you see why they didn't love Jesus, but they do love Antichrist? Because they didn't love truth, but did love wickedness. Now, when Jesus showed up on the earth, was that not exactly what he was warning them about? I mean, he's preaching that left and right. Remember the conversation with Nicodemus, John 3? Jesus told him, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Wow, what great news, right? He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and what was the problem? Men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Loving sin and hating truth is a surefire recipe to be deceived by the enemy. That was Israel's problem. They didn't want a Messiah to save them from sin. They wanted a Messiah to save them from pain or poverty or Rome or discomfort, right? They were looking for a Savior to make their best life now. Jesus wasn't offering your best life now. Jesus was offering salvation from your sin so that you can have eternity in heaven. They didn't want that. And that's why they killed that Jesus. When this next Jesus, Antichrist, shows up, he's offering everything they want, and they go after him full force. The parallel is too real not to see today. That if all you want is the comfort of this world, then I promise you, you are in danger to find the wrong Jesus. In fact, John said it like this, 1 John 2. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. John said, there's Antichrist everywhere. There's false Jesuses everywhere. There's false prophets that offer false Jesuses all over the place. And if you're looking for the wrong thing, you're going to follow one of the false ones. Remember what Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11. I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. That is to say, you are ecstatic about it. You love the messages of the Jesus that will give you this life. You love the messages of the Jesus that will make everything great and wonderful now. You're so gullible. Jesus did not come to gratify the flesh. He came to destroy the flesh. Galatians 5:24 says, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's the pitfall of Israel, and more than that, it's the pitfall of the ages. It's the pitfall of the ages. Namely, that people seek a multitude of teachers to tell them what their itching ears want to hear. And they evaluate the Jesus they'll follow based on whether or not he's offering what they want. We hear statements like that all the time. I could never believe in a God who da 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 da. So what? It doesn't change who's God. It doesn't change who's God just because you don't think you could believe in him. And I promise you, he's not losing any sleep over it. But if you're hungry for a God who's not the God of the Bible, or a Messiah who's not the Savior of the world, or a spirit who is not a sanctifying spirit, if you want those things, rest assured, there are plenty of them out there. And someone will offer it to you. And they will tell you it's the real one. But it's not. You have to learn the lesson from Israel. Israel only wanted what they wanted in regard to the flesh. And because of that, they miss the Messiah every time he's offered. They just don't seem because they can't see past their own temporal comfort, which is really ironic since no nation has ever experienced more discomfort than Israel. I mean, their path has led them to more tribulation and distress than any other nation in the history of the world, and yet they can't come to Christ because they want to give up the world. It's the most remarkable blindness. It's a supernatural blindness, the Bible tells us. But it's a lesson for us. Be careful seeking the Savior that gives you everything your flesh desires. That's exactly who Antichrist is going to be. The distinctive difference, I mean, there's a lot of differences, obviously. I don't mean to say that the Antichrist is in any way like Jesus. He's not. But as far as the message of what they offer, the distinctive difference is they both will give you the right to reign and to rule and give you many times as much as what you lose. The distinctive difference was the Antichrist and Satan were saying, I'll give it to you now. Jesus was saying, no, not now. It comes then. You have to deny yourself first. You have to turn your back on. You have to kill the flesh because I'm not letting you make decisions based on the flesh. I want God to perform his work in you because we're not going to have any more little devils up in heaven. God already kicked all them out, right? I'm not going to have any more of that. That's the real danger. That's why I hate the prosperity gospel so much. That's why I get so angry at prosperity gospel preachers. That's why I get so frustrated with people who love prosperity gospel preachers. Because I don't understand how they can't see the correlation. It is an opposite gospel of what Jesus is offering, and people will flock to it. I mean, that evidence is everywhere today. People will flock to it. It doesn't lead to salvation. Learn that lesson from Israel. They're going to learn it the hard way. They're going to follow the most evil ruler the world has ever known for 3.5 years and think they're right on course until he finally commits that abomination of desolation. It's going to take such a drastic event for them to realize, oh, wow, we missed it. And it's going to lead to such a time of peril for them, such a hardship. That's what it takes for God to ultimately break out of them this love of sin. That's what it ultimately takes to put an end to that transgression and to bring in righteousness. They should be grateful that God is so long-suffering. that he is so willing to go to such great lengths to save them, but it is such a warning and such a danger for us to make sure we understand what it is Jesus requires of us and what it is he's promised to do, so that when someone comes offering another Jesus whom Paul did not preach, we are not doofed by it. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God, and we praise you because you're worthy. We are thankful for your truth, and we're thankful, Lord, that we can open this book and see who you are. We can hear what you say. We can understand your message and your purpose and your calling and all the things that you're saying and doing. And we can read what Jesus said about sacrificing this life. And he who wants to keep this life will lose it. But he who loses this life will gain it for eternity. And you told us, what does it profit a man to gain this whole world and forfeit your soul, right? And Lord, we know this. You've made yourself clear. Help us to set our gaze on you, on things above, not on things in this life. And to see the real Jesus, high and lifted up, the real Savior of the world. And to not be deceived by the offer of false Christs. Not be deceived by the indwelling of false spirits. And not to believe what is false gospel or false prophets or false teachers. But to cling to the truth that which will save us for eternity. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word and how it so cuts through the error. So makes right and true the things that you have lifted up and exalted. Guide us to be people of truth and to be an unflinching voice in a hostile world, to call men out of darkness and into light, to snatch them from the flames, as it were, and to show them the truth. We ask for this grace to make your message known, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.